If you open your Bibles, please, with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're going to tackle verses 1 through 15 this morning. John 3, 1 to 15. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel or the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Let's pray one more time. Father, your word is holy. And every bit of your word is holy. But there are some passages, Father, that strike us so fundamentally, so deeply, that we see this is your holy word. And so, God, we come reverently to this word with thanksgiving that you have given us this word. We praise you that you've revealed this to us, and I pray now you would give us a hunger for your word. As your children, we come to feed and to be taught, and I pray you would help all of us to now receive this word and eagerly engage this word, and that you, by your Spirit, would work the work that you can do, that you would change us and grow us and help us, Lord, to take in this word and change us more and more to be like your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of your Holy Spirit and for his glorious name. Amen. So you can imagine going to a doctor for a regular checkup. Perhaps you've had some blood work done ahead of time. You want to discuss some things with your doctor. Maybe you want to talk about you're not getting great sleep or you'd like to lose some weight. But as you come in, the doctor stops you before you get into it. He says, look, we've got something far more serious to talk about than your sleep or your weight. You don't understand how serious the situation is. There's something we've got to deal with or you're going to die. There's something really important. You don't understand how dire the situation is. You went into that conversation hoping it'd be about one thing, but you realize from the doctors it's something else. Something far worse is going on. Well, there's something of that in this conversation. This man Nicodemus comes to see Jesus with the conversation, and Jesus takes it a whole different way. There's something far more important than Jesus that Jesus wanted to talk about. Here we have in John 3 a quiet conversation. Maybe even a secret conversation, that's not clear, but it's a quiet conversation. We hear from Jesus himself what it takes to enter into the kingdom of God, and so there should be few things that should be more important to us than to pay attention. And that's what he's doing for Nicodemus. Whatever you want to talk about, you need to pay attention to this because you've got it wrong. This was not the conversation Nicodemus expected. Jesus wanted to talk about something important. Nicodemus is curious, he's interested, but he's still coming to Jesus as a self-righteous, self-satisfied Pharisee. He's curious, but Jesus gives him the words that he must hear. And in this, there are words that we must hear. We must hear from Jesus that we are not enough. Our good works are not enough. Our nice attitude is not enough. We must be born again. Something far more radical must take place in our lives, more than just trying to live better. We must be utterly changed, reborn to a new life, a life that comes from God, a life that's rooted in the gospel, and a life that's empowered by God to live for him. So let's walk through the narrative here. And the first point here I want you to notice from the first two verses is what we think we know. What does Nicodemus think he knows? Let's look at the setting. It's a night of small things. It's a small conversation. It's a timid man, a one step of faith. It begins this way. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So this is, you know, where are we? Remember our story of chapter 2. Jesus has gone to Jerusalem. He's chased out the money changers and all the animal sellers from the temple. And then it says that he was performing signs. And it doesn't give us the signs he was performing, right? Remember, that's the end of John. He did all kinds of signs. These are recorded, so we believe in him. But he said they've done a bunch of signs. Remember, chapter 2 ended this way with verse 23. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." He was doing a bunch of signs, and we don't know what they are. But he's still here. He's still in Jerusalem. And now we're in a new scene, and a new character is introduced. This man, Nicodemus, he's come to see Jesus because he's seen these signs. Now, it says he's come at night. Now, is that significant? Maybe. The Bible doesn't interpret for us. It doesn't say he came at night so he wouldn't be seen, although maybe we could think that. But we do know he came from night. Was he hiding from others? Was the darkness indicative of his spiritual state? Maybe, maybe. But what we do know, he came late to have a private conversation with Jesus. That's what we know. An intimate, quiet, out-of-the-public-eye conversation. So we can tell a few things about this man. Now, right off the bat, it says he's a Pharisee. And that's going to be something like alarm bells for all the readers, because they know this story. They know the Pharisees. These are the great opponents of Jesus. But he's a Pharisee. But he's a leader of the Jews. So we already have some assumptions that may be negative about this person, right? He's a man dedicated to the law. He's a man that likes to add to the law to keep people from breaking the law. But he likes the law. He's a man about the law. He's a man of authority. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's the teacher of Israel. So outwardly, just take outwardly from that culture, how would they have seen him? They would have seen him as a holy man. The assumption is that a person would see Nicodemus walking in the streets, and that man's pleasing God. Look how holy he is. And he probably had something of that himself. He's a teacher. He's a ruler. He's a Pharisee. He was dedicated to the law. He was upright, law-abiding. But then it's interesting that doesn't quite fit this picture of Nicodemus as the Pharisee. When we think of the hypocritical Pharisees, look how he's kind of humble. He doesn't come to attack Jesus in the public square to score political points. He comes at night to actually talk to him. And he calls him rabbi. He's respectful to him. He says, "I've seen these signs, and you, God must be with you. If God weren't with you, you couldn't do these things." So he's not a hypocrite. He's trying to understand these things. He's coming quietly. Now, that's just sidebar. If you think, oh, that man's a Pharisee, and you're in the Bible, what's the first thing you're thinking about that person? Not loving God and not pursuing Jesus. But we're going to see by the end of the story, by the end of John, we're going to meet him again. And he's a disciple of Jesus, right? So let's first just notice, sometimes our assumptions about people are wrong. Right? Who knows what God's going to be doing, right? But this is Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, but he's a humble man. He's coming to Jesus. He's coming privately. He's being respectful. But he's a good man. At this point, he's not following Jesus, but he's not a hypocrite. He's open and honest. He's a guy you would like talking to. He asks real questions. You read this section, he's not attacking Jesus or tricking Jesus. He's asking real questions. "I don't understand this Jesus," right? That's an open person. That's the person you'd like to talk to. You'd meet him and say, "This is a really good man." He'd seen signs. They're remarkable enough. And so he doesn't just write them off. He's convinced. I want to, if God's with him, I want to understand this. So I'm going to go talk to him. But so what is he looking for, this man, who's somewhat of an interesting person? But what is he looking for? Well, there's an unspoken introduction or question in this introduction. He just says, you are a teacher. But unspoken behind all that is, who are you? If you're from God, if God has a purpose for you, then why are you here? What are you coming to accomplish? But he doesn't get to ask any of those questions. He just says his first bit before Jesus interrupts him. But if we look at his words carefully, we can see that he thinks he knows what's going on. He has a pretty good idea. He's a teacher of Israel. He understands religion. So here, another prophet has come, another man from God, another teacher has come. So he's trying to come figure it out. That fits his categories. No problem. Yep, let's go talk about who you are and what you're doing. He thinks he understands what's going on. And that's the first thing I want you to notice. In the world, apart from Jesus, we always think we know what's going on. Because the world has religion all figured out. Nicodemus had his religion all figured out. He did not come to Jesus to say, please come destroy my categories and blow my mind. He came in all of his categories of understanding his religion. You explain yourself. Help me understand. He was honest, but he was misguided. He was a Pharisee. He had it all figured out. Our world has religion all figured out. And now in our context, it's very different from Nicodemus. The religions are all the same. And boy, does our world have it all figured out, right? Every religion is the same. We're all just trying to figure out how to do good and how to understand the divine. We're all just trying to do that. We're all the three blind men and the elephant. Have you heard that story? It's a really ridiculous story. But I'll tell it to you real quick. I'm going to take some time. So the three men are blind. They go into a room, and one man finds this hard and long thing. What is this hard, long thing? It's like a horn or maybe a vase. What is this? Interesting. And another man comes and finds this thick, thick thing. Oh, it feels like a tree. It's rough and thick. Must be a tree. And another person finds this ropey thing. What's this thing? It's like a rope. It's all bendy. And then the speaker says, aha, you silly religious people. You all are in the dark, blind. You think you're finding a vase or a tree or a rope, but it's just an elephant. And you've only found one little part of it. And it's all the same thing. But do you realize the irony of that? Is the person that makes that assessment is making the same point that he's criticizing. The only reason you can know they're all the same thing is the person speaking can see. Someone has to see to be able to tell you. So he's saying, oh, don't you blind person, make a theological point. Listen to my theological point. Because the truth is, if you're all blind, maybe that is just a horn, and maybe that is just a tree, maybe that is just a rope. The only way to tell the difference is if you could see and see if it's all connected. So it's foolish, but that's the world. They've got to figure it out. And they love their theological position. They're the sighted. We're the blind men. Just we're being ridiculous to say that our way is the only way, because they can see it's all the same. Nicodemus had religion all figured out. He knew exactly how to be right with God. You go keep the law, and you're right with God. He got it, and he did that great. He was a ruler. He was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the Jews. He knew how to keep the law. He knew how to be right with God. Our world, we know how to be right with God. You just do your best, follow your heart, and be true to yourself. That's all that elephant's looking for. There's a whole bunch of different ways to do that. We have religion figured out. Nicodemus had religion figured out with his preconceived notions. He could keep the law. He could add to the law. He was a good man. Our neighbors, and maybe even some here, we have religion all figured out. Go try and be good. Do your best. Keep your law. Add to your law. Be a good person, right? The problem is we're all wrong. Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Because we have what we think we know. We think we're right. We can be convinced we're right. But we're all wrong. And so Jesus speaks directly to Nicodemus's heart. We need to be born again. Look at verses 3 to 8. Jesus answered, truly, truly, it's verily, verily, it's amen, amen. It's like, this is absolutely, certainly true. That's when you put it together twice. It means really listen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man, when he is old, be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said again, truly, truly, listen. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. To enter the kingdom of God, even to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Now just think how shocking that is to Nicodemus. I mean, obviously he's confused. But his whole understanding of religion is that he will enter the kingdom of God. He can see it fine because he is a Jew. He is a good Jew, a law-keeping Jew. He obeys God. He's one of God's chosen people. But to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says he must be born again, that his birth into his Jewish family is not enough, but he's a good person. That is Jesus' corrective. That is the clarity of the new covenant. You cannot look at the outside and simply say, yes, I'm a good person, or yes, that person's just a good person. No, something far more radical must take place. You must have a new life and a complete change. So first, I want you to just notice from this that the new birth reveals how much we need to be changed. And J.C. Ryle says this, the change which our Lord here declares needful to salvation is evidently no slight or superficial one. It is not merely a reformation or an amendment or a moral change or outward alteration of life. It is a thorough change of heart and will and character. It is a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is a passing from death to life. It is implanting in our dead hearts of a new principle from above. It is the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature and new habits of life, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, new fears. All this and nothing less than this is implied when our Lord Jesus declares that we all need a new birth. Not just a little thing, not just a moral change, not just live right. We need a new birth because our need is more desperate than we know. We need something radically changing all of us. Calvin says this, by the phrase born again, it is expressed not the correction of one part, not just a little part, just one thing. No, but it's the renovation of the whole nature. Hence it follows there's nothing in us that is not sinful. There is nothing in us that is not sinful. For if reformation is necessary in the whole and in each part, corruption must have been spread throughout. We need to be wholly changed. And that's what's so shocking to Nicodemus. He said, no, with all of your law keeping, you need to be wholly changed. We have religion all wrong. We are not okay. We're just doing our best, following our hearts, being good. That's not enough. Isaiah 64, verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, all our best deeds, are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf. Our iniquities like wind take us away. Romans 3, it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. We have all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Our need is far more desperate than we think. We need a salvation far more fundamental and profound than just try harder. But also the reality of our estrangement from God is such that it is nothing that we ourselves can fix. That's what we see. So the second thing I want you to notice is this new birth reveals how dependent we are on God to change us. We can't just be better. Not that it's hard to, we cannot be better enough to please God. We can't just try harder. We can't just be true to ourselves. It's ourselves that's the problem. Ourself is polluted by sin. Something must be done to us. We must be born again. The Greek word translated again here has a dual meaning. It can mean again or from above, and it's used both ways in the New Testament. And I think John's using both those ideas. We're being born again, a new time, but we're being born from above. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. We were born of the flesh. We need to be born of the spirit again, but that spirit is from above. That new birth comes from God. You were born of the flesh. And think of that birth. Even our youngest children can't really remember it. We had nothing to do with it. We didn't choose ourselves to be birthed. We didn't will ourselves to be birthed. We were born, right? Likewise, you must be born of the Spirit. We're needy, and God must do that for you. God must give life because we're dead. Now, the phrase born of the water and of the Spirit is a little unclear. Like, born of the Spirit, that's clear to me. What does he mean by water? He doesn't define himself. So, of course, all the theologians love to argue. And they not really argue, but they have all these ideas and why it means this or why it means that. I get uncomfortable with that because it's just like, what does this mean? I'm not sure. So that's the first thing. I'm not sure. What does he mean by water here? But I do think this is the simplest way to understand this. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a religious leader. So he's probably pulling from Old Testament imagery that Nicodemus would have understood. Think of Ezekiel 36. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. So you see, the water is a purification. It's cleansing. That's a pretty common theme in the Old Testament. I will cleanse you with water. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So that imagery is pretty clear, right? The water is purifying us and the spirit is renewing us. And that's probably, if not exactly, what Jesus has in mind. Being born of the water and the spirit is being born of the water purifying us and then the spirit renewing us. Now, so it's wrong to say Jesus is talking about baptism. It's just that baptism is pointing to a similar thing, right? Baptism is also talking about that water purification, but he's not talking about baptism here. He's talking about the reality. To be born again, we need the washing of the word. We need God to purify us as water washes us clean and he renews us with his spirit. At least that's what I think that means. What's clear is you must be born from above. You must be born by the Spirit of God. His Spirit must come into you and renew you. You must have a new life that you cannot generate within yourself. God must graciously give it to you if you are to see or enter the kingdom of God. God must do this to you. God takes out the heart of stone. God gives you a heart of flesh. God puts his Spirit within you. Titus 3:5 is a New Testament picture that puts these same ideas together. God saved us, not because of the works done by us in our righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So we didn't do it by our own righteousness. He did it from mercy by washing. There's your water purification law. Washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There you get that washing, renewal idea. So I think that's what's in view here. Water and spirit. As your birth of flesh was done to you and you came out crying and screaming and kicking, you were alive. So too, when you have spiritual birth, you come out with spiritual life. And we have our crying and kicking and screaming with spiritual life, right? Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the third thing we see is the new birth reveals the power of God to change us. Like, we don't control the wind. The wind is inexplicable to us. And now in all of our modern satellites, and we can try to understand, but the wind is inexplicable to us. And that's why things are still surprising to our weather people. We don't see where it comes from. We feel it. We see the trees move. We see it happen. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. We don't see where it comes from. God works in a mighty way. God gives life. God restores. God causes life to bloom in a sinful heart. And as we see the trees move when the wind blows, so it is when God moves, we see spiritual life burst forth from a person, and they're changed. We're now part of a new creation. And Peter says this in 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So now you go and proclaim his excellencies. That's who you are. You are a royal nation. You are a holy people. You are a priesthood. You are a chosen race because what he did, because he has called you out of darkness. So you are different. You are born again. You're in his light. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You see how passive that is. If you're in Christ, you are new. You didn't make yourself new. He made you new. You've been reborn. You're a new creation. So you live differently. 1 John 2:29. If you know that God is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now don't get the logic backwards there. He said, because God is righteous, if he birthed you, you're going to be righteous. You're not righteous, and so God birthed you. You're righteous because he birthed you, because he gave you life, because he is righteous, and that's the whole point. And when he moves, we don't see how it works, and it's confusing. And look at Nicodemus, so unexpected. Sometimes it takes a long time, but he moves, and then there's life. There's truth. So if you get the point, God gives life, and he powerfully accomplishes his purpose in all those he chooses. That's the result of being born again. He has given you a new heart and given you new desires and new fears and new loves and new hates and new habits and new tastes, as Ryle went on and on to say. You are new, and God has done it. This is the true need of humanity. Nicodemus thought he was okay. Jesus shows him, no, you are not. We think we're okay. Our neighbors are okay. They're nice people. They're good people. We're good people. But we have a far more profound problem. We need to be reborn. We need a new life, one that is pleasing to God and one that is from God. So in this quiet conversation in the night of small things, Jesus comes and explodes Nicodemus' understanding. This is a night of big surprises, a profound revelation. Nicodemus' need was far greater than he knew. And our world's need, our neighbor's needs, are far greater than they know. And we want to make sure we're not imbibing the view of the world and we think, okay, they're okay, or just whatever, I'm okay, I don't have to worry about this. Do I realize that my whole life needs to be changed and captured for Jesus? I need him to come and completely renovate me. That neighbor, who that dear lady who's kind, she needs her life renovated completely by Jesus. Something much more profound than just being a nice lady is enough. You need God to renovate your whole life, to take everything and make it his. We need to be born again. But thankfully, in this conversation, Jesus does not leave it there. He doesn't just say, no, you need to go be born again. Now, go figure it out. Is a way of salvation. That's the last paragraph here, 9 to 15. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, there he is again. Listen, I say to you, we speak of what we know. We bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. All right, so first the problem is unbelief. This is the problem. Nicodemus's problem at that moment was the same problem of the world. We don't believe. That doesn't make sense to us. We won't believe it. Jesus is giving true testimony. He's speaking of what he knows. He knows of God's plan. He was there when the plan was made. He's coming to share that plan. He said, this is my testimony. Listen to me. But he would not receive it. He couldn't believe it. How can this be? This is so at odds with my assumptions of how religion works. That was true for Nicodemus, and that is true for our world. They hear the gospel and they think, how can this be? This can't be the way. This doesn't mean anything that I can be good enough, and that just cannot be. He couldn't believe it. He says, how can a man be born again when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? This doesn't make sense. And Nicodemus is not a fool, but this doesn't make sense to him. It's smashing his categories. He is a Jew, one of God's chosen people. His whole identity is that the Jews are the children of God, and he keeps the law. How can it be that he needs this kind of total and complete renovation? How can this deep of a change be required? He's not a sinner. That's those bad people out there. That's Hitler. That's those murderers. They're bad people. I pay my taxes. That's the world's response. How can it be that we are not good enough because I am my own standard? Compare me to that bad person. Look how nice I am. I'm doing my best. Why isn't that good enough? Nobody's perfect, but I'm okay. How can this be? How can it be that I'm not good enough? Jesus, look at how he said to him. Look what he responded in verse 10. Are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? You have the old covenant, Nicodemus, and you don't understand this? Nicodemus should have known. He had the word of God. He had Ezekiel 36 that we read earlier. He had Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. Listen to this. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and that I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each saying to his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. He had that this is what Israel needs. Israel needs God to come and put the law in their hearts. He had Ezekiel saying God needed to give them a heart transplant. He had the words of God, but he still couldn't make it make sense. He had the truth. The prophet said Israel was broken and they needed God to save them. He was a teacher and he should have known. But his own unbelief stands between him and hope. And you can give somebody the Bible all day long. You can have people teach the Bible all day long. But if they're teaching from unbelief, they are not getting the root of what this is. At the root, somewhere in that layer of how they see themselves, they get to a baseline, and that baseline is, I'm okay, and I'm good enough. And from unbelief, you can take all this, and you can lie to yourself, and lie to yourself, and lie to yourself. That's what unbelief is, not receiving the testimony of God. That's what Nicodemus does, and that's what the world does. With all that truth, now, the world, even more increasingly in our own context, they don't have the Word of God. They've forgotten the Word of God. It's lost. But Paul speaks to that in the sobering words from Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. They should have known. Our ignorance and our rejection of God is a suppression of the truth. It is a willful unbelief. Now, it's not purposeful. I mean, that willfulness is deep down in the assumptions we accept, but we will not believe it. It's willful. So we make idols of religions that we make up because we can understand the idols that we make up. Because the religions that we make up all say, go do this thing and you'll be okay with God. And that never works. The gospel is rejected because it doesn't make sense, and it doesn't make sense because we think we're okay. We don't need to be born again. We don't need for Jesus to have died for us. We are okay. But we only think we're okay because we have suppressed the truth of who God really is. We can't live by that standard. We can't live by the standard of God because we always, every day and every moment, always fail to live up to that standard. And that beats us down. And we don't want to live that way. So instead of seeing God's my standard and I'm always failing, I'm my standard and I'm always great. And that's where we live. That's the world. That's how it lives. That's Nicodemus, at his heart level, he had kept the law. He added to the law. And he made people keep that law. And everybody told him he was great. He was okay because he's his standard. But when God blows that away and we see God as our standard, then the gospel makes perfect sense. And that's what God's doing here. What Jesus is doing here with Nicodemus, he's pressing in to his heart. Verse 12 is another confusing statement. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how do you believe if I tell you these heavenly things? What is Jesus talking about there? Again, I think we get it, but it's confusing. What earthly things is he talking about? And again, I'm not sure when you parse into the specifics here. I think Leon Morris had it the most simplest. He said, the simplest way of understanding this is to see a reference to the present discourse. It was taking place on earth and concerning a process with effects discernible on earth. In contrast to this, Jesus can impart heavenly things. That's higher teaching. But if men like Nicodemus cannot believe these simplest things of believing on earth, how can they be expected to believe what is more advanced? So I'm really not sure if that's the right way to see this or if there's the heavenly thing or earthly thing he's talking about. I'm not sure how to parse that out. But what's clear, I think this is, we get this clear idea, is Jesus is conveying the truth that his testimony is true. And the problem is not believing it. It's a refusal to accept it. They won't accept the truth. How can they, if they won't accept the truth, how can they understand anything about the kingdom of God? And that goes back to his first point. He says, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, unless you're changed here, you can't even understand those heavenly things. And I think probably Jesus is saying something along those lines. You have to believe him here, have your heart changed here so you can understand anything about heaven. But I think that's how he would take that. But I think the next point, it becomes more and more clear. They have not believed. His problem was unbelief, but there is a way. But we'll see in these next two points, there's only one other way. Jesus is unique. Look at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. There's a uniqueness. Jesus is unique. The only one who can ascend. No one can ascend to heaven. No one can enter into the kingdom of heaven except for the one who's come down, Jesus, the perfect one, the Son of Man. He has come down. God has sent him into the world to bring this good news. He has made a way. But notice here, he's the only one. He's the only one that can ascend into heaven. Unbelief rejects the testimony of the only one who has come down, the one who's come from Father to do this great work. The only one who's unique. Remember from Hebrews chapter 1? There's a lot of prophets. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, the one whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. This is the one who's worthy of it all, who has the power of it all. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He ascended. This is the one that you reject in unbelief. The only one that can actually go and ascend to heaven. Believe in him and you're united with him in faith so you too can be raised with him. But that's the only way. If you're rejecting him, you're rejecting the only one who can get you to heaven. And God sent him to save. You're rejecting the only way. And that is the last point. Jesus is the only way. So Jesus gives Nicodemus a story, a really brief thing that Nicodemus would have automatically understood from the Old Testament. Verses 14 and 15. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, notice Jesus' point here wasn't, okay, so you need to be born again, so just despair. And you can't do anything about this, so hope you hit the lotto and God chooses you. That's not his point, right? He's not that point at all. He's saying, no, you need to be born again, so come believe. That's the story he tells. That's the picture he paints. You must be born again, so what should you do? You look to Christ. There's hope for you if you will look to Christ. But there's no hope apart from him. So this is a Old Testament story, Numbers 21. Again, the people of God, Israel, are grumbling against God. They're wandering in the wilderness. They're angry. They don't like the manna. They cry out against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? We like dying in Egypt. Why are we dying out here? There's no food or water. We loathe this worthless food. God was miraculously feeding them. And they were saying, we loathe this worthless food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and they bit people so that many of the people of Israel died. All right, so there God's judgment comes. These fiery serpents are a poisonous snake. So the people are rejecting God. The snakes are loosed. They're dying. So Moses cries out to God on their behalf. And so then God responds in verse 8, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, when he looks at it, he'll live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and he would live. It's very simple. The bronze snake was put on a pole, and the bronze snake was not magic. It had no power. It didn't have like some medicine that would spray you when you looked at it. It was just a bronze snake on a pole. It was a symbol. Either you will turn back and trust God, or you will die. And that's the symbol. Either you will look to that snake and be alive, or you do anything else, and you die. You get bit by a snake, and you run to the doctor, guess what? You're dead. You get bit by the snake and you look to the bronze serpent, you're alive. Will you turn and trust God. That was the message. Turn and trust God. Turn back or you will die, right? Turn to the snake and you will live. You must believe. That's the only way. Now, you all understand me, and this is being recorded. That doesn't mean don't ever go to the doctor. This was for Israel in this instance, right? So don't not go to the doctor. That's not the point. The point is believe in Jesus. There's no other way to be right with God. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. Like that snake was lifted up, and there was no other way to be healed from that poisonous, deadly snake than to look at that serpent. There's no other way. There's no medicine. There's no antidote. There's nothing. You get bit, and you're dead. Or you look at that bronze serpent. There's no other way to be right with God. The Son of Man was lifted up, and all who look on him will be saved. Believe on him and have eternal life. He has been raised, so look at him. We are desperately needy, more sinful and needy than we allow ourselves to contemplate. But God sent his Son to give us new life, a life that lasts forever. And God is not mean. God is not mean by saying there is only one way. There is only one way. And it would be hateful. It would be hateful to lie to somebody and say there's another way because there's not. There is only one way. And it is loving to say there is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one from any country, from any time, from any place, no one comes to the Father except through me. There is a safe path into the kingdom of heaven where we can see it and enter it, but there's only one way to the living God, and it is the way that he made. It's not that we think we're right and everybody else is wrong. That's not the point. The point is we are absolutely convinced that God is right and everybody is wrong, and so we're going to trust him, and whatever he says, that's what we do. We believe on him. We accept the way that he has made by sending his own Son to die for all who would believe on him, and that is the only way. The only way. If we believe on Jesus, there's hope. And yes, God must do it. He must give you new life. He must give each of us new life when we respond with faith from that life. But the instrument to awaken new life is the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. And so we don't just sit back like some idea like, oh, God's going to save, he's going to save. He's going to got to give him new life. No, he says, go preach the gospel. Go tell the world they need Jesus. Go love the people and live real lives of doing good works, because the gospel is the instrument that God uses to bring new life to dead sinners. And that's the picture we see here with Nebuchadnezzar. I want to encourage you not to sit back and wait, but to believe and live. But also, I want to encourage you lastly, brothers and sisters, in your witnessing and you're loving your neighbors, and it seems like nothing changes. The days of small things, a word spoken. We do meet Nicodemus at the end of the story. In John 19, Jesus is dead. We meet him again. After those things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, so making sure that's the guy we're talking about, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 70 pounds in weight, and they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So this man, Nicodemus, with all of his unbelief, his amazement, with all of his bad understanding, at the end we find him as a disciple of Jesus. And he's still fearful of the Jews. There's still issues, but he's a disciple now. So sometimes the first step of faith is a small thing. Sometimes, I would say maybe most often, when you share the gospel with somebody, like Nicodemus, it's so opposite to what they're expecting, there's confusion, and rejection is the knee-jerk response. Because it is opposite. It is the opposite of what we believe. The deepest assumptions about the world and God and everything, the gospel is the opposite. So it's often they're going to reject it and be confused by it. But yet maybe God is working. God was working in Nicodemus, and it didn't look like it. And we don't have anything else. We have nothing else about Nicodemus until the end. Who knows what these words worked in his heart and his mind over and over and over. Who knows what other things God brought into his life, learning about Jesus. But he was a disciple. Maybe he's at work in our families when it doesn't seem like he is. Maybe he's at work in our neighbors or our coworkers or our friends or our children that have grown and gone, and we're worried about them. We keep trying to love them well. Maybe God's at work in you too. Keep trusting in the Lord. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, for he is the only way for everyone. So let's keep focused on him. This is the only way. Come to Jesus. See that Jesus was raised up on the cross to die so that everyone, whoever would look upon him, would be saved. Hallelujah for the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you for your love. We thank you, God, that you have sent your Son into the world to die for our sins. And we thank you for this record of Jesus' teaching, that we might be cut to the quick, that we might dig deep into our own assumptions and get down, clawing deep into our hearts to see, are we thinking we're just okay by ourselves? But help us to see we're not. And if there's that layer of assumption in our hearts, would you rip it away and show us our need, that we might come desperate and needy to find true life in Jesus Christ? Would you work by faith in the lives of all of us to believe that more and more deeply, to be transformed by that more and more profoundly, and to live for Christ more and more wholly? Father, we love you. We thank you for sending your Son and the life that we have in him by the power of your Spirit. Amen.